Turn to God's holy word, to Psalm 73. We earlier in the service sang a versification of a portion of that psalm. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of wisdom. As such, it's wisdom not to be brain smart as such, but wisdom to live right, to cope with life. And this psalm is, it's a journey of faith that's come out on the other side and celebrating, but he's going to help us see the struggle of faith, because faith has its trials. Shall we read this psalm? A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God's holy word. Shall we pray together? Lord, it's your word. Bless it according to your wisdom and grace and mercy to us gathered here. And may your word go forth on this Lord's day with the promise of victory, that it won't return to you empty or void, but accomplish what you purpose for it. May you purpose a rich blessing for us, even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, congregation, the psalmist has come out on the other side of a faith crisis. And it works like this. Fair is fair. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. Fair is fair. And life ought to work that way. Bad people shouldn't get rewarded. Evil people shouldn't have a life of ease. People who ignore God and basically count him as a no account shouldn't have a sweet, happy life, while those who call upon the Lord and desire his will, his way, who pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, who say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we have the tough times, is that fair? If we're honest with ourselves, when we go through trials, it's very tempting to ask God, what are you doing? How does this add up? I'm not saying I deserve blessing. We've been taught that one, right? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ. I don't deserve it. But more than the more than those who don't believe in you at all, right? That's the crisis of faith that Asaph, the psalmist, has. Fair is fair. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. Life should work a certain way. And he casts his eyes about the world, and it doesn't seem to. And it brings him to a crisis of faith. I entitle this Faith Under Trial. Faith in a crisis. Faith that is busy in comparing itself with neighbors, especially unbelieving neighbors, wonders if it's all worth it. And if we're honest, that's one thing that's so wonderful about this psalm. And remember, the psalms are the great hymns of the faith, inspired of God for the old covenant people that we have the privilege to still put upon our lips. Great hymns of the faith that don't pretty up life. It's all swell, it's all grins, it's all easy. Just believe in Jesus and it's cruise control down the mighty highway of fun. That's not it. Jesus called it a narrow way, not a broad one. And it's a narrow gate, not a big welcome sign like Disneyland. It can be filled with trials. How is it then that ungodly people get the smart kids, the talented ones, the athletic ones, this gifted this way, gifted that way? And I have a special needs child. And I need grace every day to graciously minister to that child. What is God doing? Let's look at this as there's a trial he describes for us, and there's a triumph. There's perception. There's reality. There is the blight of envy, but finally the radiance of faith. So let's look at this contrast. First, there is this trial, this blight of envy. Now, again, I want to be clear. He's come out on the other side. Truly, God is good to Israel. He's good to his church. He loves his people. He's good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. That's true. Blessed, happy, God's favor's on you. Absolutely true. But he wondered whether he went through a time in which he was quite convinced it wasn't. It isn't true. Because he was like an old man on slippery ice, so to speak. Sometimes we get terrible storms, and some elderly members head out into the parking lot, and it's icy, there's no handrails, we see this, we want to go help them, and then we get out there, and we're likewise, whoa, whoa, ready to go down. His faith was ready to collapse. because he envied. Now, if there's all kinds of sins we don't want to admit to, but whoever owns up to envy. Yeah, I envy my sister, her beautiful new house, and the job, her husband. Yeah, I'm really envious. I mean, it really eats away at me. I wish your house would get hit by a tornado. Who admits that one? Oh, your house got hit by a tornado? Envy. Here I am, Mr. Believer, keeping the Sabbath day holy, and he's playing golf. Mr. Believer, praying and reading the Bible, and my kids don't get to be in Little League because all the half, most of the games are on Sunday. Deflated. Look at the great life they have and the sacrificial life we have. Doesn't seem fair. He's ready to go down. He was envious of the arrogant, the prideful. He saw their prosperity, their general peace of mind. And these are wicked people. And they don't have troubles, no pangs till death, bodies fat and sleek. I met some friends in the city of Chicago yesterday morning for breakfast. Hadn't been there in a long time. The weather was nice before the big rain crisis and tornadoes and so forth. And what was happening down along Lakeshore Drive? All the fit, slick people, all the hipsters. I know how to live. We're with it, man. We are it. We're the big city people. Living a fit life, you know. That's what it looked like, at least. Aren't we cool? That's how it looked. Man, you are cool. Wow. You got the life, man. Wow. You're in this big, fantastic city with fantastic buildings, fantastic lake, fantastic... And aren't you fantastic, too? Aren't you envious? You're kind of supposed to be. But that's superficial stuff. I can't help but read a psalm like this, and I think of people that are the power bosses, political types who wheel and deal and treat people as little pawns on a chessboard. People who are arrogant. In fact, how is it described here? What kind of jewelry do they wear? They wear the jewelry of pride as a necklace. Their noses are always cocked up in the air so they can look down. It reminds you of powerful politicians. You think of people of great white-collar wealth. You think of celebrity, of Hollywood, of famous athletes whose heads are always swelling and they kind of overvalue their importance. On the one hand, we can look at this as pitiful, but when their life seems to be happy and yours has gone sideways, when you have a sick child, when you have a debilitating illness, when some of the dreams you had don't seem to come to fulfillment, instead it seems like God is sending one difficulty after another, and you look around and life isn't adding up. I serve you, Lord, and the blessings across the street. His faith was failing. He was ready to go down and be out for the count. And they're swollen with pride. They scoff, speak with malice. They're evil people. They have no regard for God. Their mouths are against heaven. Their tongue struts through the earth. They're boasters. They're braggarts. They're mean, petty people, and blessed. Come on. Lord, what is going on? And they even have people who turn back, perhaps God's people who go back to chase after their ways, long for their strategy of life, and boast. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? As so many of us witnessed through the COVID crisis, where was the political leaders that called us to humility and prayer and asking God to bless this world, this land, and deliver us from this plague? Every once in a while, just a little peep somewhere. Nothing like 9/11 for those of you who remember that crisis when, wow, everyone, suddenly churches were filled the next Sunday. COVID emptied them out, and we don't need God to boot. We'll engineer our way out of this crisis. Our mouths strut through the earth like we're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we are on the other side. See. And the psalmist reaches a horrible conclusion. This is the wicked, always at ease, easy, breezy, cover girl life for them. Oh, they're all swell and beautiful and neat and fun, and they increase in wealth. That's when he wasn't thinking straight, believing right, but that's how he was viewing life. Have you ever viewed life like that? We have a $1,600 car repair bill, and the neighbors, they change cars every other year. What is going on? And here we are in church twice. And he always plays golf. Not fair. And he says this about himself. This is his low ebb. In vain have I kept my heart clean. They're having affairs and having flings, and they get drunk and they're debauched, and man, they're living it up here. In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence and treated neighbors fairly and been straight in business, and my business goes down and theirs flourishes with their cheating. God, it's been in vain that I've catechized my kids and gone to worship and prayed and repented and lived, sought to live by your forgiveness. In vain? That's pretty low, man. All day long, here's his pity party. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. When you're low of faith, that's what it can feel like, though. The feelings are honest. He's showing us, you want to know what it's like to go through doubts and struggle, and you're just hanging on by a thread, and you're like ready to slip and crack your skull, and your faith kind of bleed out of you? That was me, man. I've been there. That's what he's telling us. And I don't doubt there's mature believers here who've struggled at times the same way. These are the kinds of things, though, that God in his grace and wisdom teaches us something. The psalmist says this too in verse 15. When I was in this crisis of faith and shared it, spread my poison to the congregation, talked to everyone about, well, I don't think God's so good. Why do you think he's good? Look at what's going on in your life. And I got, and spread all of his doubt and this war, his poison, his skepticism on his sleeve. He says, if I had done that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, Lord. It's important for us in church to realize we guard our tongues always. One commentary I read said something like this, and I tweak it for my, I don't like his words, but here's the sense of it. Certainties of faith are for sharing. Doubts are for working through. We don't need to spread our cynicism about the church at times, or about people in the church, or the preacher, or whatever, to those more fragile in faith. We continue, and this is what this psalm is helping us with. Notice the authenticity of feelings. The thing that's wonderful about the psalmist is it gets us out of this false American Christianity. I believe in Jesus. Now I march, and it's all so happy, and it's all so easy, and it's great, and it smiles and grins, and I get one promotion after another, and I never get a disease, and I'm taken up like Elijah into glory. Not. When I was a young man and made profession of faith, the first thing the devil did to me was put temptations in my path that heretofore had not been there. Now, here's your first test of faith. It's not, oh, you made profession of faith. Hands off! Get that guy. Undermine him. Make him stumble. The psalmist almost stumbles. We're honest, some of us have stumbled. We've slipped. And we're only here because God catches us. He tells us, when I thought about all this, to understand it, it was wearisome. It burdened me. It vexed me. It tortured me. When he tried to add up life by looking at his neighbor, looking across the street, and trying to make the world fit with right is right and wrong is wrong, and the evildoers get their due now, he was perplexed. Wearisome. Until, now you might be disappointed in this answer, until he went to church. What? Until he went to the temple, went to God's sanctuary. But the point isn't until he entered a building. That's not the point. The point is that until I went to and participated in a perfunctory worship service, that's not his point. In saying until I went to the sanctuary of God, he's saying I met with God. I communed with God. I heard God. I listened. He spoke in his word. I was instructed. I was in fellowship. I was depending on God. And I was being taught about who I am and who he is. And then I got it. Perception? Man, they have the great life. They're all jogging down Lakeshore Drive, sleek and young and living the life in the city is one version of it. Another version of it is living small in the country. We don't have any bills, you know. But someone else is living the life, not you. Someone else has the great life, not yours. That's where the devil wants us indeed. I thought like this. I was ready to slip until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discovered their end. It's sort of like a camera being pulled back, pulled back, pulled back, and suddenly you have, you know, more the airplane view, God's view. When it's all up here and all you see is that particular unbelieving neighbor and that particular unbelieving coworker and that particular family member who's turned away, and yet, man, they're successful and wow, their kids got this 4-year free ride scholarship, and wow this and wow that. And your business partner embezzled all the money out of your business, and now you're in financial crisis. When everything's like this, all you see is this far, but he went to temple. He met with God and got a different perspective. And this leads to, out of trial, triumph. From perception to reality. Notice what the psalmist tells us here. Truly, you set them in slippery places. Oh, earlier he was talking about he's ready to slip, his face ready to collapse. And now, when he sees a different angle, who's living a life ready to collapse and fail and go sideways? Those who don't call upon the name of the Lord. Those who don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Those who don't know the beatitudes of his blessing of meekness and humility and peacemaking and so forth, purity of heart. The blessed life is those following in the way of Jesus because he's their Savior and King. Jesus never said, blessed are those who ignore God. They shall see him with joy. You'll notice those kind of words are absent. Because Jesus already understands what the psalmist came to understand. It's the unbeliever and those walking out of fellowship with God who have a life that easily falls into ruin. Indeed, if we stop looking and comparing ourselves with that successful unbeliever or the so-called happy Hollywood starlet or the so-called joyous celebrity athlete, or just some wealthy person you know who's an unbeliever. If you stop doing that and get a wide lens, what do you actually discover? A world of unbelievers full of hatred, full of brokenness, full of drug addiction, full of broken promises and broken marriages and children whose lives are... They need the healing hand, the only healing hand of Christ the Lord. That's what they need. Their lives are slipping and collapsing and failing all over the place, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, roused, and what are they? Nothing but phantoms. You know how a dream goes. Oh, how did that go? How did you wake up? And I lost my dream. And you can't hang on to it. And I was enjoying it even. And there it goes. It's gone. But that's the life of the unbeliever. It looks good for a while, and then not. So suddenly some powerful politician then in jail. Some powerful politician, just go back 8 years, 10 years. They're all in the news, and then they're not. Richard Nixon was a powerful president, made a few wrong moves, and it ends in disgrace. He's powerful, he's disgraced. Even the children of unbelievers have their unhappy moments here. The children of believers have their unhappy moments here. God has his eye on us. Yeah, I was like a dumb mule, a beast, brutish, ignorant when I thought like this. When you think like this, you're as dumb as a cow chewing grass. You ever talk to a cow chewing grass? I have. Hi, cow. How's it going? No compute. You don't have much fellowship with a cow. But when we think like he was describing earlier, we're like a cow chewing grass, a dumb beast. Now, here's the reality. And it's a beautiful reality. It's a stirring, touching reality. Where the psalmist can say, I'm continually with you, O Lord. You want reality? God's never left you and he'll never forsake you. With your trials, with your sorrows, with your struggles, with your parenting burdens, with your financial difficulties, with some debilitating illness, I'm always with you. Always. The psalmist says, "You, Lord, hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." He gives us his word. He gives us sermons. He gives us Bible study. He gives us personal devotion. He gives us Christian friends and counselors we can literally talk to. He gives us a brother, a sister in faith who offers words of encouragement. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that even when we're laying in bed at night, not like the wicked dreaming up schemes to do evil and to get back at somebody or to cheat someone. Instead, we're asking God how. We're asking God for strength. And he speaks his word in our heart and consoles us and assures us. That's what he discovers. You guide me with your counsel. And what's the end of the story? You know, the old Pearl Harbor, you know, the rest of the story. Glory. Afterward, you take me to glory. You want reality? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. We spend our whole lives learning that one. Chasing stuff, chasing idols, chasing experiences, chasing fun, numbing the boredom. Oh, life has much to offer and it ought to be explored and given back to God in praise. But notice, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. There's nothing that comes alongside. Yep, God's great, but this is just as good. Nope. The psalmist has learned that. The psalm doesn't say, and then you prospered me. You know, Job lost it all, but got it all. Great for Job. I never had it all. I didn't get it any. I didn't get much, and I never got much. There, that's right. There's all kinds of Christians never got much. But they got God in Christ Jesus. What's your only comfort in life and in death? You've heard that question and answer. That I had two houses, a cottage in Lake Michigan, and I got to travel the world. No, that's not it. That I was super talented athlete. I made it into Major League Baseball and was a pitching star. Nope, that's not your only comfort in life and in death. That's a boyhood dream, perhaps, but a dream. That I belong to God. I don't belong to myself. I'm under his ownership, his care, his guidance, his wisdom, his help, his promises, his forgiveness, his grace, his leading, his wisdom through a dark valley of the shadow of death. That's in the Psalms too. You mean Christians have to go through dark? Yes. But his rod and staff comfort. His presence, his wisdom. And he even says, look, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. God himself is my inheritance in Christ Jesus. I'm a co-heir. He's God's heir. I'm co-heir with him. He's the king's child, son. We're royalty. We're the king's children. Our inheritance is, no mind is seen, no mind is conceived, no eye is seen, no ear is heard. You can't comprehend it. The glory, the blessings that await the sons and daughters of God. So let's take four lessons home with us, if you will. If nothing else, remember this. Perceptions aren't reality. However you start comparing yourself with an unbeliever, you're only seeing from the outside and you're not seeing the inside. You're seeing something nearby and close and short term. You're not seeing the big picture. In Christ Jesus, the big picture for us is a new heavens and a new earth and glory. Secondly, God is always with us and for us, even in our trials, through our trials, and perhaps He even gives us trials to keep us on our knees, to keep us from idolatry, and in His wisdom, He knows what's best for you. To give testimony to others for their well-being too. As a pastor, I've known different women my mom's age. I'm just going to give an illustration. She's 94, by the way. I've known women in church my mom's age who've had a much easier life than hers, a much wealthier life than hers, but I will dare say not a happier life than hers. She's a happy person because she loves God and she knows God loves her. She's content. She has comfort in life and easily faces death. Thirdly, we need to take with us that there is life beyond what we know and experience now. This isn't the whole story, it's only part of it. Because there's glory to come doesn't make this life less valuable, it makes it more valuable. The psalmist was a beast when he was comparing himself. And then he fellowshipped with God and had instruction in the Word has now become flesh, and we have this wisdom from Him that life is in Him, life eternal. Eternal life. And finally, what the psalmist doesn't do, just like the book of Job doesn't give you a philosophical solution why Christians have difficult times and why certain unbelievers, they right is right and wrong is wrong and we want justice now. It doesn't, the Bible's not going to give you an answer to that. What the Bible's going to do is, I am God, I am with you. Fellowship with me. Trust in me, walk with me, depend upon me, and God is faithful. Christ, our Lord, walked with Him in exactly this way. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, because in verse 27, unbelief is perishing. But for me, it's good to be near God, to believe in His Son. For me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge. That's where I flee. I flee to Him. I find safety in Him. I find help in Him, solace in Him, that I may tell of all Your works, He says. And it all ends where it begins. Truly, God is good to Israel, to His people, His church, to those who are... God is good to us. Let's quit believing that the American dream and the idols of our culture are the good life. And let's start believing what God's word and wisdom teaches us, that God is our good life. Amen.